Now, one of the things that I have discovered over the years is to have some good facts to give people. So over and above the gospel presentation that you would do with people, always good to put something into the hands of people. My number one fact is this one. And this you can pick up from the Bible Society. Actually, they give it free. It's all about the Lord Jesus. Just imagine the impact this will have when you put it into the hands of a Muslim person. Because it talks about who Jesus is. And as you open it up, what he said, what others said about him, and all taken from Scripture, all from the Bible. That's the beauty of this one. This is my number one track. Okay? Then SGM, Scripture Gift Mission, puts out these very colorful ones day by day. For each day of the week, they have some scriptures on a particular theme. So this is very useful. Just look at the title of this one, When I'm Afraid. Regardless of your religion, everyone has fear problems. So anyone would grab this and read it. Okay? New life. How you can have new life in Christ. And again, just simple scripture. Facing death. This is a great one to give people, senior citizens. Okay? Facing death. And this one is all about the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, and explains each one of the requests. And again, all just great scripture. I've given this to a lot of Muslims to read. And then some good tracts on the cross. What is the cross all about? And this is a great time of the year to give that. Here's another very colorful one on the cross. Then on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? For the Muslims, again, this is a big one. The whole issue of forgiveness. What does it mean to be forgiven by God? Then for people who are going through a time of suffering and they're asking the question, why? This is actually written by Billy Graham's daughter, Anne Lotz. Again, a great track. Then the one on the Passion of the Christ. And who is Jesus? Big question today, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Then one about the resurrection. And here's a good one for Catholics, taken straight from the Catholic scripture, The Road to Heaven. So again, I'll put this on the pew in the front here, and you can kind of go through them, and you can even take them home. So those are some good resource material. Okay, so always keep tracts handy in your Bible. You never know whom you're going to meet and to whom you can give a tract. Now, I'm going to show you the second method. And this is the method that I use all the time. And as I told you last week, I always carry a hardcover Bible, plenty of blank. I always have the Jesus tract with me in my Bible. I like to give it to someone. And I always have blank sheets of paper. Because I want to be ready to share my faith with someone as the Lord provides the opportunity. So, here is the blank sheet of paper. And because we are living in a very visual age, people can identify with something that is very visual. So I just start drawing. For those of you who have gone through the four laws put out by Campus Crusade for Christ, this is a very modified form of the four laws, okay? Here is God, God of the Bible, in heaven. And here is man on earth. And according to the Bible, God is our creator, the one who created us. And according to the Bible, our God is the personal God, who loves to enter into a personal relationship with us. He is the personal God. And according to the Bible, our God is absolutely holy and pure. He is sinless. He is perfect. But man, on the other hand, is sinful. And then I proceed to define sin, just like how I did in my earlier presentation. I circle this letter I,
Sin basically means choosing to live independently of God. Sin is the declaration of independence from God.
And so because man is sinful and God is absolutely holy, God and man cannot coexist, just like how light and darkness cannot coexist.
So there is this huge gulf that separates God from man. And I write the word separation by the side.
Words have a lot of power. And as you talk and as you write, you are trusting the Holy Spirit to take these words and apply to the hearts of the person that you are speaking to.
But man wanted to know God, and man wanted to have a personal relationship with God. So man tried to reach God by his own efforts. And this is a big word, because every religion talks about self-effort.
Man tried to reach God by his own efforts, but as these arrows indicate, man by his own efforts could never reach God. He fell far short. And you can label some of these arrows. Man tried religion, man tried good works, man tried ethics, philosophy.
Depending on the person that you are talking to, you can label the arrows. So we have a dilemma here. How can God and man come together? How can they have a personal relationship with each other?
So that takes us to picture number two. Now, I'm actually going to erase it, but when you are doing it, you are going to redraw, okay? Because the whole idea is at the end of your presentation, you want to leave this paper with your friend so that they can think it through even more. So I'm just going to erase, but you need to redraw, okay?
And again, remember what I told you earlier?
Don't be afraid of repetition. Now, according to the Bible, God is not only our creator, he is not only the personal God, he is not only the holy God, but he is also the God of love, grace, and mercy. And because God is the God of love, grace, and mercy, he did something absolutely astonishing.
2,000 years ago, God left heaven and he came to earth. And I write 2,000 by the side. Why do I date what I am saying?
Hinduism is all, for the most part, mythology. In Hinduism, there are no real figures, no real places, no real events. It's just nice stories, like Greek mythology. So when I put names and dates and places, I'm establishing Christianity as a historical faith. Christianity is not mythology, it's a historical faith.
So 2,000 years ago, God left heaven and came to earth. He was born as a baby, and actually that baby's name was Jesus. And this is the event that we call Christmas.
And so as I'm talking to a Hindu, you can see his eyes light up. Oh, Christmas, yeah, we know Christmas. Oh, is that what Christmas is all about? The birth of Jesus, God coming to earth as a baby.
And the Lord Jesus lived on earth for 33 years. And in those 33 years, he lived a sinless life. So as I talk, I write, okay? And the Lord Jesus performed mighty miracles. And you can mention a few of the miracles. He raised dead people back to life. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. He fed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He healed sick people. He healed lepers. But he also gave great teachings. But in the 33rd year of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He died on the cross. He died a very cruel death. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus didn't die as a martyr. So this is a big one for Muslims, the word martyr.
So I write martyr and I put a no by the side of it. The Lord Jesus didn't die as a martyr. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus,
and I use the three S words, He died as our Savior, He died as our sacrifice, and He died as our substitute. And then I take a minute to explain each one.
We were all drowning in a sea called sin, and there was no way that we could deliver ourselves. But the Lord Jesus, dying on the cross as our Savior, rescued us from this sea called sin. He delivered us. Sin demands sacrifice. Even today, in some parts of the world, animals are offered as sacrifice for sin. But the Lord Jesus on the cross died as the final sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who alone can take away the sin of the world. And the Lord Jesus on the cross died as our substitute. You and I should have died on the cross for the sins that we have committed. But the Lord Jesus, in great love, took our place and died in our stead on the cross. The Lord Jesus was buried, and on the third day, He rose from the dead. And so I write the word resurrection by His side. He rose from the dead. He returned to heaven, and He has promised to return again. Now here is the good news. Sinful man can be reconciled with holy God through the cross. The cross is the bridge by which sinful man and holy God can be reconciled. And so here is the good news, that you can have a personal relationship with God, not by your own efforts, but by fully trusting the Lord Jesus for what He did for you at the cross, by inviting Him, by believing in Him to be your Savior, your sacrifice, your substitute. Okay? So that's the good news part. Now we are going to move into the decision part.
It's not enough to believe, to know all these facts, these truths, these historical facts and truths. There is something that is required of you. And so here is where we bring them to a point of decision,
commitment.
So here I draw two circles of equal size.
These two circles represent two different kinds of people. And right at the center of each life is the control center, which I am going to illustrate with a throne. And if you look at the first person, the first life, you find that self is on the control center. The Lord Jesus Christ is outside this person's life. And because self is in control, this person has no meaning and purpose to life. His sins are unforgiven. He has no peace with God. His life is a life that is lacking harmony, inner harmony, wholeness, oneness. And so this is the self-controlled life. It's a repeated life, self-controlled life. But the person in the second circle has made a monumental decision. He has invited the Lord Jesus to come into his life and to occupy the control center of his life. Self is dethroned. And because the Lord Jesus is the Lord and Savior of his life, and I always love to write that at the top here, He is the Lord and Savior of his life. All his sins are forgiven. He has the gift of eternal life. He has meaning and purpose to life. And he has a personal relationship with God. And he has supernatural joy. Just the blessings of salvation. That's what you write in the dots there. And so this is the Christ controlled life. Okay, just to run through those dots again. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of his life, all his sins are forgiven. He has peace with God. He has meaning and purpose to life. He has eternal life.
and he has supernatural joy.
So then I ask the question, so I put a Q at the bottom. Which circle represents your life right now? You never say to a person, you're in circle one, right?
No.
Which circle this represents your life right now? And most of the time, without any hesitation, people have said, oh, I'm right here, circle number one. Then you go to question number two. Which circle would you like to see represent your life? Again, we never say you like to be here, right? Which circle would you like to see represent your life? Well, there are some guys who say, I'm in one and I like to remain in one because I want to enjoy seeing. I have had guys who have told me that. So you respect that at that point. But then when a person says, oh yeah, I would like to be in circle two, then I say, okay, you want to move from here to here.
And in order to move from circle one to circle two, there are four steps. Step number one, you have to admit your sin. Step number two, you have to repent of your sin. You have to turn from your sin. Step number three, you've got to believe all that the Lord Jesus did for you at the cross, in dying for you as your Savior, sacrifice, substitute. And step number four, you've got to receive Him into your life. You've got to invite Him into your life. And that you do through prayer. And prayer simply is talking to God. And then you do the sinner's prayer with the person. Any questions up to this point? It's very logical. One flows to the other. And so you bring the person to the prayer point. Yes.
See, when you are doing a presentation like this, you need to keep two things in mind. The work of illumining a sinner and bringing conviction into a sinner's heart is all the work of the Holy Spirit, right? So we are depending on the Holy Spirit to accomplishing that. But here basically what we are doing is articulating spiritual truth, biblical truth. And if at any point the person looks at you and says, no, I don't understand this, I don't accept this, then at that point you may have to give a little explanation. But what I've discovered in my experience is that generally speaking, people don't necessarily question you when you are doing the presentation. A lot of the questions are going to come up in the follow-up. And that is where we fail big time. I fail big time for a long time in follow-up. I love to talk to people about the Lord Jesus, do the sinner's prayer and then dump them in the dust. And then some wise person came and challenged me one day. What are you doing to all these people that you are talking to Christ about? And suddenly I realized, my goodness, I have not done any follow-up. So now I have a follow-up game plan. And that is where a lot of those questions will resurface, if it doesn't surface at this point. So here basically they are giving you a hearing. And when you come to the two circles, they have the choice of saying no. They have the choice of saying no. Some of them even could say, I'm neither here nor here. Then don't get rattled. All you need to ask is question two, which one would you like to be in? And then again, most of them would say, number two. But it's your follow-up that is going to be the determining factor as to whether your friend has understood what you have done in your gospel presentation, and you can elaborate on the truths here when you do your follow-up. So let me show you what I do as my initial follow-up. So the guy said he was here, the guy said he wanted to be here. I walked him through the four steps, explained it to him. I walked him through the sinner's prayer. And then the question I ask is, where is the Lord Jesus now? That's a critical question. And it's very interesting to see the answers. Okay, generally people say he's everywhere. Then you just take them to the two circles. Where is the Lord Jesus here? Outside the life.
And what was your state? Yeah, I was running the show. I was controlling my own life.
Okay, you went through this process. You did the sinner's prayer. And in the sinner's prayer, what were you doing? You were inviting the Lord Jesus to come into your life.
And then it clicks. Yeah, he's in my life. And then you give them the assurance, the Lord Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. So where is the Lord now? It's a good question to ask to determine whether they have really understood what you have been talking about with regard to the servants.
But I do this also as my initial follow-up with the person. And if a person doesn't keep your follow-up appointments, you can even call it your discipling appointments, then you know that your gospel presentation hasn't hit home. Because if it had, and if the person has been genuine, then the Holy Spirit is at work in his life, and there will be the desire to follow up.
So here is God, and I even make it more personal by saying the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is you, so the last guy I really talked to was Na. So here you are, Na.
And because of what you have done in inviting the Lord Jesus to come into your life, you now have a relationship with God. God has become your father and you have become his child.
And because you have a relationship, you can now enjoy fellowship with him. And I kind of put a little,
put it in a box. And then I say, look now, your relationship and fellowship with God has got to grow. So for your fellowship and relationship to grow, it has got to be a two-way communication. God has got to speak to you, and you have got to speak to God. How does God speak to you? Primarily through the Bible. And how do you speak to God? And how can they even answer? Oh, prayer. Okay?
So right here, you're establishing two key spiritual disciplines. The importance of Bible reading and the importance of prayer.
Why? We want a relationship and fellowship with the Lord to grow strong. Now, under this, I will just say some very brief things. When you read the Bible, you need to keep this in mind. You need to read the Bible systematically. That means chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and I always recommend start with John's Gospel. I show them where John's Gospel is, and I encourage them to start with John's Gospel. So read the Bible systematically. Read the Bible prayerfully, because only God can help you understand what you are reading. So read it prayerfully. And then read it reflectively. Read it a second time, a third time. I encourage them to journal. Read it reflectively. And then read it obediently. Every time you read the Bible, you should be saying to yourself, what do I need to do in light of what I have read? So, you are establishing four key points under Bible reading. Systematically, prayerfully, reflectively, obediently. When it comes to prayer, I'm sure you have heard this formula, Isaac's formula.
Spend some time in adoration of God. Think of who he is.
And just begin to praise him for who he is. Okay?
See his confession. Keep short accounts with God. Every time you fall into a sin,
confess that to the Lord. Seek his forgiveness.
Thank the Lord for all what he has done for you. And primarily thank him for the cross. And this, of course, is supplication. Tell God all your needs,
your requests. So I'm just giving them, a lot of them say, you know, my number one request in prayer in prison ministry is teach us how to pray. Number one request. Amazing. So I always walk them through this formula. And I actually even write out some prayers for them initially. Because they are in the baby stages. They don't know to pray too spontaneously. So some structured prayers initially helps very well in helping it get them grounded. Yes. Yeah. A stands for adoration. C is for confession. T is for thanksgiving. S is for supplication. Okay? So you are helping them understand what prayer is and how to have a meaningful prayer life. So two key spiritual disciplines. And I also introduce a third one. And for that I use a different picture. So can you see it's all visual. You write it off, and you give the paper back to them so that they can keep it and use it. And here is the third one that I introduce straight away. Since most of my evangelistic efforts are with the Hindu people, for whom going to church means nothing, I need to establish the whole factor of going to church. So I use the image of a campfire. So I ask the guys, you know, have you ever been to a campfire or participated in a campfire? Some of them will say yes, some of them will say no. So I just say, you put a lot of logs together and you set them on fire. Okay? And the thing burns and you kind of sit around it and you sing Kumbaya and have a nice time, right? So, if you take one of these logs that are burning and isolate them and keep it on a side, what will happen? And they say, oh, after some time it's going to die down. I said, that's exactly the point. Now you need to be part of a worshipping community, a community of faith. You need to go to church in order that you can be with fellow believers, that you can worship God together and you can learn and grow together. If you isolate yourself for whatever reason, the fire that God has lit in your heart today is going to die down. So right here I am establishing the importance of going to church. So many of them say, why church? Why can't I do things at home? Hinduism is a very privatized religion. You go to the temple at the time of your choosing, you do your thing on your own, no one else participates, you can spend as much time as you like and you come off anytime you like. Very privatized. So here you are establishing the importance of corporate worship. I use another picture to illustrate the importance of the church. I think, you know, when we were in Sri Lanka, we used to use the umbrella quite a lot. Why do we use the umbrella? Because daytime when it's very hot, we like the shade of the umbrella. And then suddenly when it rains, we put the umbrella up, we are protected from the rain. So, the church is like an umbrella, it is there for your protection. In a way that I can't explain it, every time you come to the house of God, to the church, and you are part of this worshipping community, it offers you incredible protection. But if you isolate yourself, you make yourself very vulnerable to all kinds of satanic attacks and abuse. So you need the church for your protection also and for accountability. So I established those three spiritual disciplines almost with my first lesson. And there is something else I do. And for this I go back to my good old school days. You can't shake your school days from your life. I don't know about you, I can't. I still think of my school days and the crazy things we did. One day I'll write a book about my school days. Tom Brown's school days. Anyone read that? Great book, isn't it? Yeah, there you go. Thomas the Tank Engine. Those of you who don't know who Thomas the Tank Engine, you've got to go back to your childhood. This is a good old steam engine. My house was right by the side of a railway line, and this was a very familiar sight every day. If you haven't seen a steam engine, get hold of a John Wayne movie. John Wayne, actor who died. Hatari. Remember Hatari? Oh, you guys are very spiritual. go to a Blockbuster, you can rent out a John Wayne. You like these steam engines and John Wayne going on the horse, and wow, it's just something to your body, not to your soul, something to your body. Right.
So here is the engine. Here is the coal car, which feeds the engine, which provides the energy for the engine. The engine and the coal car always travel together. You can't divorce the two. See the carriage, where the people sit and travel. The carriage can accompany the engine and the coal car, or it need not. So here are the three F words. The engine is facts, the coal car is faith, and the carriage is feelings.
Because some people, when they ask the Lord Jesus to come into their life, they will look and say, you know, I didn't feel anything different, I'm just the same old guy. So this would help establish a very vital truth. Your Christian life has to always operate on facts accompanied by faith. What are the facts? The truths of God's word. So as you read the truths of God's word, and as you exercise faith in what God has said and done, that's what is going to cause you to grow. Feelings are a byproduct. Feelings are a byproduct. They will come, but they are a byproduct of your exercising faith in the facts of God's word. A lot of people like to take feelings and put it up front. And that's when they get messed up. So unfortunately, there are churches that are high on promoting the feelings element. So if I don't feel great, something wrong with me spiritually. And all kinds of confusion sets in. So this is another thing that I established almost in my first or second follow-up lesson with a new convert, with a new deal. Any questions?
Baptism. When you speak about baptism, in the New Testament, it seems to be very close to the time when people were
almost immediately. Yeah.
So do you speak of baptism at all?
Yeah.
You wait, what do you do?
I would do baptism after I do a more detailed lesson on assurance, Bible, prayer, fellowship, and the fifth one would be one on baptism. Some Hindus, now this is very interesting, within the Hindu community, because I do a lot of work with young people, parents are very happy to send their young people for Christian meetings. Only one condition, don't get baptized. Because baptism is the final straw that you have become a Christian. So as long as you go to church, no problem, you can have fun, go for all the camps, no problem, we'll even give the check, no problem. But don't get baptized. Because that is what in a Hindu mind would say you have changed religions. So Satan severely attacks the issue of baptism when it comes to a Hindu in particular. I mean, it's true even of other faiths. But more so I think in Hinduism, as I have observed it. I had a very interesting case of a guy that I ministered to in the prison. This guy was there for a fairly big crime. And he came to know the Lord, he grew in his own way, would not take any other books to read other than the Bible. He said, I have the Bible, that's enough, I don't need any other stuff. I was trying to put the Daily Bread into his hand and the Today magazine into his hand. And he said, no, I don't need all that stuff, I only need the Bible. Then he said, when I come out of prison, will you baptize me? Now, I had never even spoken about baptism. He on his own had read in the Bible, believed, has got to be followed by baptism. He said, will you baptize me? He said, can you baptize me in the prison? I said, no way, you can never do it here. But when you come out, yes, we'll talk about it. He kept his word. As soon as he came out of prison, he called me, he said, when can I get baptized? And so now we are working. He has been released on what is called a conditional release. In other words, his uncle, who signed for him, has got to be there wherever this guy goes. So for example, if he's going to come to church, the uncle has to accompany him. Now the problem is the uncle is a Hindu. And this guy has become a Christian. So there is that dynamic that we have to work through. So now we are working on this Charis baptism, but it was a powerful desire on his part to be baptized, even though we never spoke about it. Okay? I saw your hand up, sorry.
Yeah, I was pretty sorry about that. I used to do a lot of work with the Sikhs out in British Columbia, and we would hang out one time with the priest from one of the local temples, and we got to know him pretty well. He offered one time to baptize his cousin, and which is nice of him, but we were like, nah, that's okay, we'll stick with our own baptism. So that was always the sticking block with them as well. As soon as you can hang out with like politicians all you want, you can pray whatever you prayer you want, do whatever we want, do whatever you want. But if you were baptized, you were cut off from the community, and even in some cases that they would try to kill them, send them back to India, to Punjab or things like that. Always that case, that was the delineating thing there.
Good. Well, what do you think of the second method? What is your gut feeling? Does somebody like to come and do a demonstration now? Actually, in my training classes, I pair you off and I get you to try it on each other. Right? Because you must get a feel for it, right? Otherwise. So, I think it would be good if you, since we are all from the assembly, it would be good if we can pair off with each other at some point and try it out on each other. Don't give your friend a hard time, but just listen politely. Remember, you are receptive fruit. You are not a rotten fruit, so don't give your friend a rotten time. Okay? But seriously, try it out with somebody, a fellow Christian first, and then venture out into the deep water. Yes, that's a question. The big advantage of a method like this is this. Now, that's a very valid question about what about a person who is a secularist, who has marginalized God, who sees God as being totally irrelevant. What I normally tell people is, I have a presentation to do with you. Can you hear me out? Ask your questions at the end of the presentation, but can you give me a hearing? So, regardless of where they come from, you do your presentation. And in an amazing way, what I've discovered is that quite a lot of their questions kind of get answered in the presentation. Now, if a person is an out and out atheist, then that's a different ballgame. You've got to first sit and talk about the God issue. But a lot of people think it's cool to say, well, God doesn't exist, or even if he exists, he cannot be known, and that kind of stuff. It's kind of a cool saying. It's not that they have come to that conviction as a result of a lot of research and conviction. It's the cool thing to say and to do because that's part of the culture of the day. So here what you are doing is, you are just doing a gospel presentation, you are asking them to be polite enough to give you a hearing, and then they are free to ask all their questions at the end of your presentation. You know, one of the number one questions that I have got when I do a presentation like this is, they say, you know, it's really fine for me to ask God to come into my life. But when I'm out there in the world, I do all kinds of crazy things, so where does this figure into that? So in other words, what they are trying to say to me is, as long as I'm with a guy like you, yeah, maybe I'll be thinking about God and maybe this makes some sense. But when I'm out there all alone by myself, and when I'm confronted with all these harsh temptations, I forget the God factor and I just plunge right into those temptations, so where does this fit into that? And so that's a very interesting question. I've heard quite a few young people say that to me as a concern, that they don't want to be hypocrites in saying yes to this and then going out there and just falling headlong into whatever sin that comes into their life. So then you've got to address that. Okay? But take a step of faith, regardless of where people come from, The Islamic faith has the concept of God, Hinduism has the concept of God, Sikhism has the concept of God, Buddhism, Buddha never said yes to God or no to God, so you can assume that there are Buddhists who kind of believe that there is a supreme being out there. So most religions have a concept of God. So you can use that as the foundation to build your gospel presentation on. But until you get your feet wet, you won't see how this works, okay? I think you answered your question by saying a very important thing. Is the person willing to follow up with you? Or is this just a one-time encounter? If the person is willing to follow up with you, then what I would do is, I would give them a copy of the New Testament or the Gospel of John. And I would say, could you read through this and let's meet again and talk. And when I give them the Gospel of John, I always show them chapter 20 and verse 31. That's the purpose for which John wrote his letter. Mm-hmm. That you might believe in the Son of God, and that believing you might come to have eternal life. So I say, you keep this at the back of your mind as you read through John's Gospel, and then can we discuss it when we meet next. And then what you do is, you focus on the life of Christ, who He is. And the key word is this. And that's where Dr. Fernando's book comes in very handy.
You want to show your friend the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ.
See, if you go to any Hindu home or go to any Hindu shop, what you find is a shelf, and you find all the idols on the shelf. So there is an idol for Krishna, for Shiva, there's Mary, there's Jesus somewhere there, there's the idol of Buddha. And so what are they saying? Everyone is the same. Everyone is on the same platform. Now what we are trying to do is, we are trying to say, no, no, that worldview is wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ is far above all. He is unique. He is a category of His own. And so in order to show that, you've got to go to the text. Right? In what ways is the Lord Jesus Christ unique? So straight away, one of the things they are going to pick up is, He is sinless. Now, compare Him with all the other leaders. I mean, I can say this to you and get away with it. Muhammad was a terrible rascal. Now, don't go and say that to a Muslim, they'll shock you. Okay? But if you look at his life, he was anything other than holy. Okay? So, we are trying to show the Lord Jesus Christ as being very unique. And you go through the various elements of his life that talk about his uniqueness. And another area of uniqueness is the claims that he made. So John's Gospel has all the claims. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread, living bread, the true bread. I am the water of life. Okay? So, no one makes statements like that. So, to put it in another way, you are in it for the long haul. So there is no quick evangelism, instant fix evangelism. Okay?
How could you establish the words of the Bible over the English Bible, the Quran? Because people might say either Quran said a lot of people never died, but Yeah. And Korah is true because Korah was given by God as a way to correct all the errors that the Lord introduced into the Bible. The people corrupted the Bible so God had to give Korah. So now these second revelations is very important because it's later in time and God has to be specifically because the people which is corrupted the Bible where the Bible is corrupt. So we assume that the Quran account is right because Quran is very important.
Yeah.
The other thing you usually do is that if you show the gospel the person does not believe the superiority of the book, how do you establish the superiority of the Bible or the other
religion? So you've got to do a whole lesson on the uniqueness of the Bible. So I would go into things like the prophecies in the Bible. No other holy book claims to have the kind of prophecies that the Bible has. End time events, archaeological evidence. Scientifically the Bible is accurate. So like that, you have to do a whole lesson on the uniqueness of the Bible. Establishing the Bible as the authoritative word of God.
So
oh yeah.
Presentation, okay, I will be polite, I will not listen to what you have to say, but I have a lot to say about
the objections will come in, yeah. So that is where the follow-up is critically important. As you go through this method, and as you sense a hindrance somewhere, you make a mental note of it. I've got to deal with this, I've got to deal with this. And at the end of it, then you tell the person, obviously he's not going to pray the sinner's prayer then, if he has objections. So then you tell the person, could we meet the next time and talk about the Bible? And can I do a lesson with you on the Bible? And maybe the next time something on prophecy. And just working through these things. So you're right, you've got to be very sensitive to where the person is and where you would want the Lord to lead him to. But again, my general observation is, and honest to be very honest, I haven't done too much with Muslims. But where the Hindus are concerned, they are pretty ripe for this kind of a presentation. Their biggest stumbling block is Jesus Christ is one way among many ways. That's their biggest stumbling block. So you've got to be able to show them why is the Lord Jesus Christ far above all. Okay? So you can bring them right up to the sinner's prayer. And then at that point, they might raise that objection. Why can't I put Krishna on the... I have people tell me that. Why can't I put Krishna on the throne instead of Jesus? Then you've got to go into a discussion between Krishna and Jesus. The differences. Okay? Yes?
Just a quick answer for you. You can just draw a picture of 2 glasses of water and say... Here's the Quran, here's, the Tadat, the Quran, and the Ancient and the New Testament. You can't put three things in one glass. So the Quran is smaller than the New Testament. So when you use something very practical like that, to help you have all the truth, these three books in this one, okay? And there's other things you can do with them. But the main thing is to get them to read it.
Yeah.
They read a little bit, they see how totally different it is from the Quran.
I think if you can get a Muslim to read the Bible, you have scored a big victory. I mean, that's even true of the Catholics. The average Catholic hasn't read his Bible. And that's one of the deceptions of the evil one, preventing people from reading the scriptures for themselves. The Muslims have been severely brainwashed into believing exactly what you said, the Bible is corrupted. Therefore, it can't be trusted. So we've got to now correct that and say, no, why don't you read the Bible and see it for yourself? And show me where the errors are, where the inconsistencies are, where your problems are, and then we can talk about it. Okay, so those kind of challenges could be given.
Yeah, I've never had a Muslim give an example. When they say it's corrupted, they've been taught that line. Do you give me an example? They never come up.
Yeah. But also we have to be prepared because as I showed you, was it the last time, the 101... inconsistencies, some Muslims have been brainwashed into that. And so we have to be prepared for that too, should it come up. Yes?
I think it's important too that when we give a positive representation of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It's also, the Bible tells us to take every thought captive and bring it obedient to Christ. And so what we have to do is we have to expose the inconsistencies in the worldview and the belief system as well. We do that with gentleness and respect, as Peter said. And so when we find things in, say, the Quran, where it says you have to believe the Injil, the Torah, and so something else, but the three things that he's talking about, the Gospel. And so you can get them to read the Gospel of Jesus by saying the Quran commands you to believe these things. Or you can just show them from timeline, like the Quran says historically that Miriam, the sister of Moses, was the mother of Jesus, which is historically inaccurate.
Yeah.
There's so many things that you can expose and you can show how their worldview leads to utter rationality and how what they've been taught in the Bible as being corrupted. If you can show them right away many corruptions within the Quran.
In fact, what's interesting about Islam, if you have a good relationship with your Islamic friend, is that the revelations that Muhammad received sometimes contradicted each other. And so then the Muslims came up with this idea that the later revelation disagreed with the first revelation. So here's a revelation you got, let's say, in the year 2000. And here is a revelation you got in the year 2005. And 2005 contradicts 2000. So what the Muslims say is, you take 2005 as the new revelation and do away with 2000 revelation. So if you push that far enough, then you have a huge problem. Allah loves to contradict himself. And to a thinking Muslim, unfortunately they don't think like that, but to a thinking Muslim, that has got to pose a huge problem. Whereas the Bible is consistent right through. Written over a 1,600 year period, it's complementary. Everything that is mentioned in the scripture is complementary. So those are again some truths that we can use to highlight. Yes?
How do you stay away from this type of discussion? It's related to the end of my experience and lead nowhere.
Yeah.
Because I'm in general, family, and you watch for a while. I'll just stay away from
I sympathize with you on that, my goodness. That's a big one, isn't it? How much of time do you spend with the different people? What I have discovered is I always make myself available to a person. I said, look, we have spoken about this 101 times. You know your position, you know my position. And I'm prepared to talk with you, but if there's a new thing that has come up, let's discuss it. But otherwise, I have so many other people that I need to minister to, rather than spend time on this particular issue. So you're not writing him off, but you're saying very politely, we have really done our homework on this, both of us. If a new thing comes up, let's talk. Otherwise, let's remain friends, but not necessarily go.
Maybe it is.
And keep them in prayer and inquire about them. See, they must know that you are a caring person. So once in a while, pick up the phone and say, how are you doing? How is your family doing? And talk at a very practical level of hurts in their life. And can I pray for you over something that's going on in your life? That kind of thing we can always maintain. Always maintain. Yeah, but I agree with you. Otherwise, my goodness, you can just spend endless hours with one person and just make no headway at all. And for me, honestly, in my ministry, what I have discovered is the people that the Lord, for the most part, has brought into my life are very open, receptive people. So for me, I have a lot of joy in ministering to people like that. But once in a while, the Lord wants to teach me humility. He brings a real guy who just loves to take me in circles all around me. And you do the circles, but at some point you say, enough of these circles, I'm out of here. The person who speaks the last has something very weighty to say. So,
if you mind,
Yeah, see, door-to-door distillation, the biggest negative is the whole time factor. Because if you don't get invited into the house, it's almost like the person saying, you know, you're wasting my time. So whatever you have to say, say it and get out fast. That kind of message is being presented. But if you are dealing with a person who comes from that kind of a scientific background, then of course you've got to address it at that level. And so you may have to go into some of the science issues in the Bible. I've always discovered that, for example, a prophecy aspect is very appealing even to people, to people from a scientific mindset. Because something that was said 700 years ago, coming exactly true to the last detail, as it said, has got to have a scientific appeal to people. Okay, so I use the prophecy element quite a bit when I talk to people.
When somebody has asked me to say, stand up, everyone asks for my phone, and I would how am I different than Jehovah's Witness or some other person came to me?
That's right. And that's not easy to accomplish in the short time they give you, isn't it?
And the key one.
Honestly, I haven't done too much of door-to-door. See, back in our country, door-to-door means you give tracts or you declare the gospel and you're out. But I've not really done that too much here to be able to give an honest answer to what you're asking. But try and see what happens, and you may come up with a key line to that one. God can use you as the evangelist to the open door, or something like that. Okay.
Yes. How to tell God certain people who refuse to give it a deep thought? Because they are satisfied with their lives, and they don't see there's a need of Jesus Christ in their lives. So when I brought up those questions such as the origin of the universe and what went wrong and the destiny, such questions to them, and I got most of answers like I don't know, I'm not sure, and I never thought of that. So how to introduce Jesus Christ to them, to those group of people?
See, that's a good group that is being, and that's a very pertinent group in our culture. People who are very satisfied with their present status quo. You know, they are perhaps having a good job, life is going pretty smoothly, no big hassles or worries. And like the Australians love to say, no worries, mind. So they are pretty satisfied with where they are right now. So why should they give even any thought to God or to Jesus or to the afterlife? And so how do you deal with people like that? maybe some suggestions.
Well, in what we've been talking about, it's very active, right? We're leading the agenda, we're leading them through the steps and so forth. For some of these points, I mean, especially for the conviction part, this has to be the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So when you present something and someone says, well, the universe is God and everything I learned with NLSD, you can't really go much further than that. The Holy Spirit has to do a miracle in that person's life. But you can still talk to them, befriend them, tell them that you're praying for them. So at some point we have to admit, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a miracle that has to happen.
Yes.
So we wait for the miracle. We say, I mean, a friend of mine, just like the 50s, they always say, Fred, are you saved yet? Not that he's guarding. He was praying for a way. He told me every guy, are you saved?
Hmm.
Finally, God said yes, right? Hmm. So, I'm saying, when I forget the roadblock, this is a miracle of the Holy Spirit has to go. I'll just keep on befriending the person. And
yes, being a friend to them.
Yeah.
But just to give one point to your query, and that is, I would always tell to people like that, there might come a crisis in your life at some point. And when you hit a crisis, then you'll appreciate what I have to share with you right now.
Mm-hmm.
So even though you may not see it as a need in your life right now, if you can just put it on the back burner, just give me a hearing and put it on the back burner, and should a crisis come, then boy, all of a sudden this thing is going to make a lot of sense to you. I had two people who fell into that category just within these last 3 months. And one was that Hindu businessman that I spoke about last week. I don't really remember. There was a Hindu businessman, and he is now wide open to the gospel. A guy who actually tore the Bible when it was first given to him. The second couple I'm meeting with is, she's from a Buddhist background, lawyer, and he is from a Catholic background. And again, life was going beautifully, and they didn't see their need for God, and then all of a sudden, they made a terrible mistake, and they are paying a heavy price for it. And now, they'll do anything to get God on their team, because of a huge crisis that they are going through. So, usually a crisis is going to be a big eye-opener to anyone, for that matter, not just this group. So I will introduce that element of the storm will come at some point. What do you do when you hit a storm? And so we need to talk about that. I was meeting with a young black couple. We had dinner together at Swiss Chalet, and they are planning to get married. The guy's parents used to come to a church where I ministered quite frequently. But this guy never really showed up at church or anything, and now he's doing very well. He's doing very well, the girl is doing very well, and the mom said, look, if you're getting married, be the guy who should do the marriage for you. So he called me up and said, look, we are going to get married, can you do the marriage for us? I said, look, before I do the marriage, I'm going to do some lessons with you. And the first lessons I'm going to do with you are how to have a relationship with God. You've got to get your vertical right before you can get the horizontal right. And so when we were talking, this couple had amazing plans. You know, 5 years we are going to live in this kind of a house in Brampton, and then we are going to enjoy this house, we are going to save some more money, and then we are going to upgrade, we are going to come to East York, $600,000 houses, and that's what I'm told. And so great plans. And I listened, and inwardly I was chuckling. I said, look, overnight, all your dreams can be shattered with a crisis. And so you need to factor in crisis into your life. And the crisis can come in a wide variety of forms. The most common could be the loss of your job overnight. And suddenly, what was it? Ah. So I said, that's what I'm going to do in my counseling sessions. I want to help you prepare for a crisis by having a relationship with God. And they both said, we are ready for that. So actually this marriage that I'm going to do is kind of an evangelistic marriage. It's not two born-again couples who have been faithfully at Leaside for 20 years. They know the Bible cover to cover, and they come and say, please get us married. I mean, no hesitation. I will hand them over to the Kumbaya group to do. But when a couple like this comes, you know, they are away from the church for most part of their life, were both doing very well, but now all of a sudden recognizing, boy, we need to have a church wedding. So what do? Give them a good kick with a kickball and say, go first to church? No, I'll work with you. But you've got to have a relationship with God first before we can take it any further. So that's how, where I come from. And great opportunity to impact people that way. Right? Anyway, I'm having an eye on the clock. It's 10 to 1, and you guys have been great in terms of giving a time commitment, but I want to hear stories coming from each one of you. I'm not saying success stories of how somebody accepted the Lord and now they have become elder at Eastside. No. Praise God if that happens, or an elder at Driving Grove, or in Oshawa, right? I mean, that could be a long-term goal. But just initially, you taking some very hesitant, frightful first steps to go out into the jungle there, to befriend someone, and to be able to, by your life, impact them for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think the greatest compliment that was paid to me by not one person, but several people is, you are a radiant, exuberant person. And I said, you know why I am radiant and exuberant? Because there is a person who is making a dynamic difference in my life. Who is that person? Later I will refer to my wife or somebody else. No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the greatest way you can impact a very skeptical world, by the radiance that the Lord Jesus brings into your life. Okay, I had experience once. in the blistering noonday heat, a Buddhist guy stopped me right in the street and shook me and said, "Why are you so joyful?" I'll never forget that day. That he had been observing me for a long time and chose that particular day and that particular time of the day to ask that question, "I won't go anymore. Why are you so joyful?" So, if a person can look at you and say that directly, boy, it means you are making a big impact. Okay? Let me wind up with prayer, and I'll still hang around so you can ask a question or two. Maybe my good friend Sean. I have a nice Muslim name for Sean, Mustafa. You know what Mustafa means? Storyteller. Mr. Jalil has a son. His son's name is Muhammad Mustafa. Storyteller of Muhammad. Nice name, isn't it? Names have meaning. So he is going to be Mustafa, storyteller. Right, so storyteller will get us lunch. Okay, no. Right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two Saturdays that we've been able to spend together. We thank you that we can all interact and talk about ways and means by which we can get the good news out. But Lord, when it's all said and done, we know ultimately that you're sovereign and it's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings people into the kingdom. We are just mere instruments in your hands, and we are faltering instruments at that, Lord. And even the best training that we get doesn't guarantee that we are going to be able to really impact people and bring them into the kingdom. And we are so profoundly grateful that that work is the exclusive right of the Holy Spirit. And so we submit ourselves to you today so that you would take us, Lord, and be able to impact this world for you, impact our immediate world for you. And Lord, I know that there are people out there who are ready, who are ripe fruit, who are waiting to hear and to receive. And so guide us and lead us to those people, Lord. And then there are people who would ask all kinds of questions. There are the self-satisfied group. We pray that you would give us all the wisdom we need in knowing how to respond to them. So I pray, Lord, for great days ahead in each one of our lives where we can just trust you to use us for the greater glory of your name. Bless all the assemblies that we come from and cause our assemblies really to grow as you choose to use us in this vital ministry of evangelism and world missions. To you be praise and glory. Bless the remainder of this day, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So don't forget the tracts. I've got some tracts up front here. And take another look at the books. And it was great being with you all. By the way, if you all need a special session on Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, down the line, we could do some of those sessions too. But I think these two lessons are good to get you started, right? To get your feet wet. And then maybe we can meet again sometime later just to see how we are doing. I always tell a couple that I marry, I like to meet with you guys 6 months after your marriage to see how you are doing, how the theory is all working. Okay? So that's how it is with evangelism too.